Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel and the 11th chapter. We're going to read, verses 2 through 6 for our scripture reading this evening. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 2 through 6. Give attention to the Word of God. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Amen. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, as Pastor Keddie intimated, the title of the message this evening is The Doubting Believer. And I'm well aware that that title is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. One whose life is defined by his faith is, by definition, a believer. This is, of course, a common title for Christians in the Bible. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord." 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Be an example to the believers in word and in conduct." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, "What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" If you're a Christian here this evening, you are a believer in Christ. You have been justified by your faith, your belief. You are furthermore sanctified by faith. And we live, says the apostle, by faith and not by sight. And yet, is it not true that there are seasons in your life as a believer where your faith, your belief in God is seriously attacked? Since faith is the primary grace that is exercised savingly to be justified and then perseveringly in order to be sanctified, it is faith that the devil is most in the business of undermining. And we might say that Satan is a master in the art of doubt. And of course he finds a willing ally, does he not, in our own weakness. How easily we find ourselves taking our eyes off of Christ and focusing instead on ourselves or the world with its vain enticements and disappointments, and thus provide a fertile soil for the weeds of doubt to grow. And this evening I want to consider this paradox of the doubting believer in these words from Matthew's Gospel in the 11th chapter. This is a new section of Matthew's Gospel that we begin this evening. Matthew, you will remember, has been recording Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. And you remember how he was sending his disciples out to do exactly the same work. That is to evangelize, to preach and to teach the gospel of the kingdom. Which gospel, you remember, was to be validated by the healing miracles. And this next section in chapters 11 and 12 really record for us the response of different people to Jesus' ministry. The response of the crowds that are following him everywhere he goes. The response of the villages in which he conducts his ministry. The response also of the Pharisees, whose irritation level with Jesus is mounting by the chapter as we progress through this gospel. And of course, most importantly, your response and mine to the gospel that Jesus teaches. But Matthew begins his list of responses with someone whose response to Jesus we might suppose could be predicted with some measure of certainty. John the Baptist. And yet, this giant of the faith, the king's herald no less, was apparently having doubts. In this episode, John the Baptist is a doubting believer. And he is an example to us this evening of this all too common experience that may afflict the life of even the most mature believer, this struggle with doubts. So I'd like to open the passage this evening under two headings. First, we'll consider the believer and his doubts. And then secondly, we'll consider Jesus and your doubts. The believer and his doubts, and then Jesus and your doubts. First, let's consider the believer and his doubts. And of course, we're going to use John the Baptist here as a case study. And first, under this heading, I want you to consider John's predicament. John's predicament. Look again with me at verse 2. We read in verse 2 that when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ. John heard in prison about the works of Christ. You may recall that we were told back in chapter 4, verse 12, that John had been arrested, and that was actually the very reason why Jesus had come to Galilee to preach in the first place. Now, why was John in prison? Well, to answer that question, we have to go forward a few chapters to chapter 14. And there in chapter 14, we're given the story of why John was in prison. Let me read a couple of verses, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 14. We read, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" John the Baptist had borne testimony to sin in high places, and he had clearly fell afoul of this wicked establishment of the Herods. He had dared rebuke Herod the Tetrarch from his pulpit, and for this incestuous marriage that he had with his half-brother's wife. And so we read in chapter 14 that he was bound, and he was thrown in prison. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that John was imprisoned in the lonely Machaerus fortress in the desert. It was east of the Dead Sea, and the ruins are actually still visible today. In other words, what we have here is a courageous, faithful servant suffering for his Lord. And he is seemingly completely at the mercy of Herod. Herod, as you know from Scripture, was a wicked man, but he was also very weak. On the one hand, we read in Matthew 14, verse 5, that although Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John a prophet. But then you see, on the other hand, we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 19, "Therefore Herodias held it against John and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he heard him gladly." Herod is pictured in the Gospels for us here as a wicked puppet ruler. He's fickle, he's paranoid, and he's conflicted. He hates John. He wants John put to death, but he has, you see, this superstitious fear of John and his fan club among the Jewish people. And of course, we know that although he was willing to listen to his preaching and he kept him alive for the time being, Herodias is going to get her way. And as you know, she's going to have John's head on a platter at the behest of her daughter Salome. And why am I telling you all this? Well, it's to set the context for our passage. It's to show you that John is in a truly desperate predicament. Here is a faithful Christian in the grip of wicked men. John, as you know, once freely roamed the desert, preaching the gospel of Christ. But now he's imprisoned in the desert, and he's facing almost certain death. The future has suddenly become very uncertain. Only Herod's prevarication is staving off the seeming inevitable. He is, as the psalmist says, in the depths. He's in prison. Well might John sing with the psalmist the words that we just sang from Psalm 31. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side, while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. John could sing those words, I think it's fair to say, with a greater degree of understanding and identification than we just did. He's a man in a desperate predicament. John's predicament, but then following on from that, of course, we have, secondly, John's doubts. John's doubts. It's quite clear from this passage that the turmoil of John's external circumstances are nothing but a reflection of the turmoil he felt in his soul. Look again at verses 2 and 3. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" These words should knock you flat. And if they don't knock you flat, perhaps it's because we need to recall exactly who this man is. Who is this man that is expressing this grave doubt? Well, if you look ahead to verse 10, we read that this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And in verses 13 and 14, Jesus says of him, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." And let me give you a sampling from John's own ministry. John chapter 1, verse 29. John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came, baptizing with water. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Friends, John the Baptist is the herald of the Messiah. John's very mission in life was to proclaim Christ's identity. John, according to these words of Jesus, is essentially the embodiment of Old Testament prophecy, which with one voice declares, "Jesus of Nazareth is the coming one." But yet here's John in his prison cell. And he asks, "Are you the coming one? Are you the coming one? Or do we wait for someone else?" What on earth has happened to John? Well, we read in verse 2 that John heard in prison about the works of Christ. And it seems that what John had heard about Jesus' ministry did not match up to his own expectations. As we're going to see a little later, Jesus' reply to him in verses 4 to 6 suggests that John had perhaps imagined that Jesus would have a far more dramatic messianic ministry, eradicating evil and injustice from Israel. After all, hadn't John declared himself that Jesus was going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire? And yet here's John, the Messiah's messenger, on death row. And you see, in the mixture of disappointed expectations and the painful fact that he is in prison at the hands of a king and his wife Herod and Herodias, striking that John is just like Elijah, his Old Testament forerunner. You remember the story of Elijah? How he had this dramatic public ministry. All the people came to hear him preach. You remember how after that dramatic ministry, especially that showdown at Mount Carmel, Elijah fled from who? The king and his wife. Ahab and particularly Jezebel. And where did he go? He went east of the Jordan into the desert. And he slumped down on the ground into a depression, struggling with deep questions about his own ministry and why God hadn't intervened to prevent so many people bowing the knee to Baal. It's exactly the same with the second Elijah, John the Baptist, in our passage. John's predicament and John's doubts. But then thirdly, what about your doubts? What about your doubts? I wonder, do you sometimes feel in your life as if you're in prison? Do you ever feel a bit like John? Not under the sentence of death, perhaps, but under intense disappointment and stress and uncertainty. The Apostle Paul described feeling this way to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Doubts and depression are not at all uncommon in the Christian life. If you're a doubting believer this evening, you are in very good company. John, Jesus later says in verse 11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." And my friends, if one as great as John the Baptist can have severe doubts, it is little wonder if you or I may from time to time. This does not mean it is not a serious condition, but it does mean it is not a strange condition. No temptation, says Paul, has seized you except that which is common to man. Listen to what the Puritan Thomas Brooks writes in his classic work on the temptations of the devil. He says, "Though Satan can never rob a believer of his crown, yet such is his malice and envy that he will leave no stone unturned, no means unattempted to rob them of their comfort and peace, to cause them to spend their days in sorrow and mourning, in sighing and complaining, in doubting and questioning." And maybe you do not have the same specific doubts as John the Baptist about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Maybe you have some other hang-up, some little unresolved question perhaps that robs you of your peace. But whatever it is, it can easily come to dominate you. There are many common reasons for doubting God. It may be the result, like John, of disappointed expectations or the suggestions of the devil, as Thomas Brooks suggests. Very often in believers' lives, it's the result of a very inadequate theological foundation. Indulging personal sins, perhaps. Focusing too much on your spiritual feelings rather than the spiritual truth of the Word of God. Or, of course, it can simply be a willful, stubborn disbelief of the promises of God. And we just said that the turmoil of John's external circumstances are a reflection of the turmoil he felt in his soul. And indeed, we would go further and say that the turmoil of John's external circumstances no doubt contributed to the turmoil he felt in his soul. Why does the believer doubt? Is it not true that it often has to do with difficult providences that God in his fatherly wisdom brings into your life? Some crisis, perhaps, comes into your life. It doesn't have to be as serious as John's, but like John, you lose perhaps some of your liberty. You're oppressed by others. You feel cut off from the Lord. Like the psalmist in the opening psalm, you feel as if you're in a far-off land, a dry land where there is no water. You suddenly face some uncertainty about your future. And you see, my friends, isn't it true that that external uncertainty shakes your internal certainty? And you begin to wonder. You begin to question truths that you once held perhaps with a rock-solid conviction, and perhaps like John, even preached to others as well. Your questioning makes you anxious and depressed and cast down within you. What has happened to you? You have become a doubting believer. My friends, surely one of the lessons of this text is that great gifts may sometimes be accompanied by weak constitutions. Those used most by the Lord are often most targeted by Satan. You know that in historic pitched battles, The archers would arrange themselves, and they would always target the leader. They would always target the captain that was leading the soldiers on the other side into battle. And, of course, the idea was if you fell the leader, you scatter the troops of the enemy, and, of course, you create confusion. And so it is here, and often is the case in the history of the church, that Satan targets Christian leaders, some of the finest of which have struggled with dark seasons of doubt and depression. Martin Luther, C.H. Spurgeon, Thomas Boston, Martin Lloyd-Jones. They're all good examples of the believer and his doubts. But we must move on in the second place to Jesus and your doubts. Jesus and your doubts. The problem has been stated. So let's turn now to the resolution of the problem. And there are two things that we need to observe here from the text. The first is what you should do about your doubts. And the second is what Jesus does about your doubts. What you should do with your doubts and what Jesus does with your doubts. What should you do if you find yourself in the condition of being a doubting believer? Once again, John the Baptist is a great case study here, and he would suggest that you must do three things. And the first is the most important. The first thing you should do with your doubts is this. You should appeal directly to Jesus. Appeal directly to Jesus. We read in verse 2 that he sent two of his disciples to Jesus. Are you struggling this evening with doubts? My friend, if you're struggling with doubts, you must send to Jesus. And you must do so without delay. The temptation you will face, you see, is to try to muddle through your own doubts by yourself first, and then come to Jesus. But inside the doubting believer is confusion. Don't try to disentangle the confusion yourself. Rather, go to Christ in your confusion and let him disentangle the mess you find inside. John's doubt centered on the person and work of Jesus, but he didn't allow that fact to prevent him from sending to Jesus. Maybe you have doubts about God. And the devil reasons with you. Why bother praying to somebody that you don't even know exists? Don't buy the lie. The psalmist in Psalm 36:9 says, "In his light we shall see light." Bring your doubts into the light of his presence, not the darkness of your own depressed condition, much less the confusion of the Dr. Phils and the Oprahs out there. Appealing directly to Jesus is an act of faith which undermines the very doubts you struggle with. And I know you may feel nothing. You may not feel particularly faith-filled. Your faith may feel smaller than a mustard seed. It doesn't matter. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Thomas Manton, another Puritan, advises this. He says, "Dependence upon an unseen God, resolute adherence to a withdrawn God, is the flower and the glory of faith. When we are left to a naked faith and a naked word of promise of God, yet then to adhere to him and wait upon him for what is contradicted by sense, this is to believe in hope against hope." That's the first thing and the most important thing. Appeal directly to Jesus. And the second follows on naturally. Acknowledge your doubts to Jesus. Acknowledge your doubts. That's what John did. John sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Just think how humbling and humiliating even perhaps for John to confess the nature of his doubts to his Lord. "Are you the coming one? Or do we wait for someone else? It was the very contradiction of all that he had so powerfully taught. And it's more than just the expression of a theological difficulty to his rabbi. It's as much a confession of unbelief. Let me ask you this. Does the doubting believer ever have a good reason for doubting God? You know the answer. Of course not. Of course not. Doubt is a tragic expression of the believer's frailty, of indwelling sin, of the weakness of our faith. And when you doubt God, get on your knees and pray to God. Spread the matter before Him in all honesty, just like John did, and wait upon Him for an answer. When you think about it, John would have to wait a while for his messengers to go and find Jesus, first of all, through the hills and the villages of Galilee, and then make their way all the way back to the Machaerus fortress and tell Him. So you must acknowledge your doubts to God and say with David in Psalm 62, "Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation." Appeal directly to Jesus. Acknowledge your doubts to Jesus. And thirdly, ask for help from others. Ask for help from others. John may be in prison literally and figuratively, but John still has close friends. And apparently his imprisonment was such that it did not preclude actually visitors and these close friends, his disciples that were with him. But notice what John does here. He tells these close friends his struggle so that they can in turn relay to Christ that burden. And that's what they do, isn't it? The doubting believer needs close friends with whom to share the burden and who will then intercede with Christ on their behalf. Are you struggling this evening? Who are your close friends who are praying for you? Who's carrying your particular struggle to Christ the way John's disciples carried his struggle to Christ? Or maybe you're in the place of John's friends this evening, and maybe you know someone else who is wrestling with doubts and fears like John. If so, you need to heed the words of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So this is what you must do. What you must do with your doubts. You must appeal directly to Christ. You must acknowledge your doubts to Him. And you must ask for help from others. But more important than all these things, my friends, is this other point, which is what Jesus does with your doubts. And the answer to that is found in verses 4 to 6. Let's take a look at those verses once again. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." You see in these verses that Jesus also does three things. The first thing Jesus does is he directs you to Scripture. Jesus directs you to Scripture. Now that may not at once be obvious, but verse 5 is in fact an allusion to two texts from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Let me read the first one. Isaiah chapter 35 verse 4. This is the first Scripture that Jesus points John to. It says this, "Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God he will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." See the quotation? A lot of English translations don't put it in quotation marks, but that's what it is. It's a quotation from the Old Testament Scriptures. Why did Jesus quote Isaiah 35:4 to this particular man? Well, it should be clear. The healing miracles that Jesus performed were proof positive that the kingdom had come, that God had come to save his people. And remember that these miracles speak of healing the blindness of sin, and the paralysis of sin, and the barrenness of sin. The kingdom, Jesus is saying to John, is a spiritual kingdom, liberating souls and not Jewish patriots. John's doubts lay in disappointed expectations of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is telling his weak servant to bring his own expectations in line with the Word of God. Isn't that what you need when you face doubts? To be brought back to the rock of Scripture and to conform your troubled souls to the promises, to let the certainties of the Word of God put to rest the uncertainties of your soul. That's the first Scripture he quotes, and we can see clearly why he does it. But there's a second Scripture quoted here, and it's Isaiah 61, verse 1 and following. Let me read this one to you as well. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Now there's the text, and you can see it, there's the quote. But you see, as with always, we see that these Old Testament scriptures quoted in the New Testament, Jesus expects John to think about the context of that passage. Listen to the rest of the quote. To preach good news to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You see how tenderly Jesus deals with the doubting believer. The preaching of the gospel to the poor in spirit should certainly help dispel John's specific doubts. But look at the terms in which the prophet states the gospel tidings. It's also perfectly fitted to John's predicament. Jesus suits this comforting scripture to this doubting believer perfectly. In the words of Isaiah, isn't John the Baptist brokenhearted, bound in prison, mourning in Zion, with a spirit of heaviness within him? And so Jesus directs him to texts full of comfort and encouragement, and he soothes his soul with them. And have you not found that to be the case? You come into some season of trial, some season of doubt and of depression perhaps, and Jesus directs you to the promises of Scripture in your hour of doubt. John Bunyan's classic allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress, tells the story of giant despair. And if you know the story, you'll remember that giant despair locks Christian and hopeful in Doubting Castle. And there in Doubting Castle in the dungeon, he either there for weeks and he beats them mercilessly. He even tempts them to suicide on a number of occasions. And then finally, Christian makes a remarkable discovery. Let me read you a quote from the book. Now a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in this passionate speech. What a fool I am, he said, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said hopeful, that is good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. And Christian pulled the key of promise out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease, and Christian and hopeful both came out. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what Jesus is doing with this doubting believer. The promises of Scripture are in your bosom, they're in your heart. You know them, and they are there to be pleaded in the hour of need. How much time, like Christian and hopeful, do we waste in the dungeon of doubts and despair because we don't go to the Scriptures? This is what Jesus directs you to do. Jesus directs you to go to Scripture. Jesus also directs you to evidences. Evidences that will calm your fears. Notice in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus actually goes beyond the Scriptures next, and he calls you to look at the providences of God. And to look at the providence of God in the light of the Scriptures he's just quoted. In other words, Jesus directs you to compare his works to his word. Jesus says, go and tell John the things you hear and see. As with John, Jesus would direct you not only to open your Bible, but to open your eyes and your ears. What are the things that you hear and see? Have you no tokens of God's blessing, God's grace upon you? Can't you point in your life to countless blessings that he's poured out upon you throughout your life? And don't these providences of God, these works of God, confirm the truth of the word of promise? Thomas Boston writes on this passage, our Lord gives them answer by referring them to his works compared with the word. And then he says this, divine power can cast such a beam of light over the works and word of God, as will stare even the strongest unbelief out of countenance, and make that raging lust fall down, unable to create any more trouble. The searching for evidences, of course, must come in second place to your searching the word of God. Interpret the providences of God by the word of God. Count your blessings. Thank God for his past faithfulness to you, and say with the psalmist in the words that we're about to sing, Psalm 42:11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. What does Jesus do with your doubts, my friends? Jesus directs you to Scripture. Jesus directs you to evidences. And finally, as we close, Jesus directs you to stand firm. Jesus directs you to stand firm. Just look at verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus' words here end with a beatitude, a word of blessing. And fittingly, it calls the doubting believer back to a lively faith. The blessed man is the one who has true faith in the Christ of Scripture, not the Christ of his own disappointed expectations. Here is not so much a rebuke as a renewed command to be resolute in your faith, to stand firm, in the words of Paul, to act like men and be strong. And by this statement, Jesus would direct each of you this evening to answer John's question for yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, our life in this world here and now, and the whole meaning of death, and indeed our life throughout eternity, depends entirely and solely upon our answer to this question. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? You see, John the Baptist's question is the ultimate question. It's the ultimate question that we all must answer. What's your answer to this question this evening? Jesus makes clear that true blessedness, true happiness, is only found by answering this question in the affirmative, by faith. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Or better translation, blessed is he who is not made to stumble on account of me. The word is scandalizo, literally scandalized. Is Jesus a scandal to you this evening? Do you stumble over who he is, what he has done? Do you stumble over how he has dealt with you, perhaps, in your life? If so, you must resolve this evening to take yourself to him. Take yourself to him and study his word and study his works, just as he counseled John. This is sound advice not only for the doubting believer, but the doubting unbeliever as well. But if you are trusting him this evening, and you have not stumbled, but you look to him with perhaps a very weak and yet resolute faith, then Jesus says you are blessed. Blessed in a truly happy condition. Even though in your heart this evening you may feel very otherwise. So may we each find grace this evening. Grace to stand firm in our seasons of unbelief and discouragement. Come to Jesus. And when we do, we will find that our times of doubting are turned into times of blessing. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do praise and thank you this evening for the great honesty of the Scriptures that takes this hero of faith, John the Baptist, our Lord's herald and messenger, and the one indeed who pointed so many to Christ and acknowledges his weakness and his doubt. And we thank you, Lord God, that it is honest with us. For Lord, if these faults of the great men of old were covered over, surely we would despair of ourselves. And so, Lord God, we would ask and pray that you would enable us to deal with our doubts before you honestly. And Lord, that you would so give us strength in our hearts, that though our faith be small as a mustard seed, we would place it squarely upon Jesus Christ. Lord God, forgive us for our frailty and our weakness. Forgive us, O Lord, for the unbelief that so often stalks us. And we would ask and pray, Lord God, if there be any here this evening who are so troubled, that you would bless them and lift them up. And Lord, if we know those who may be so afflicted, would you give us the words to speak to them? Give us the grace, O Lord, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.